And as the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. The title of our message this morning is Scripture's Sufficiency. Scripture's Sufficiency. Continuing to move in our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus, the first section of the book dealing with the redemption of a nation from Egyptian bondage, as God is taking his people out of bondage and bringing them into the land of Canaan. And of course, when God does a work, typically what he does is he selects an instrument to work through. The instrument in this case is Moses. Moses is kind of like us. We can identify with him, a lump of clay, which is really not good for much until it's formed by the potter on the potter's wheel. And so what you have happening there in the first, Exodus 2 through 4 is God shaping Moses' character in such a way that he could be used by God as his instrument of blessing. Moses, as we have studied, had 40 years of tremendous natural training in Egypt as he was set adrift there on the Nile and taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh. He was given the best education a human being can be given of that time period. But Moses, at the age of 40, had a tendency, like all of us do, to take matters into our own hands. He saw a Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he killed the Egyptian. And God basically says to Moses at that point, that's not how it's going to work. That's not how you do my work. So that sends Moses into his second layer of education, that middle tier, where he spends 40 years getting his BD degree, the backside of a desert degree, where he is no longer a prince, but he is an obscure shepherd in the land of Midian. And when Moses is about reduced to nothing, God now reveals himself to Moses in the event called the burning bush, where Moses receives his calling. Moses is pasturing the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. They come across Mount Sinai, and he sees this bush that, although on fire, would never be fully consumed. And that grabbed his attention. And it's through those events that God reveals himself to Moses and reveals to him his calling, verses 1 through 10. Moses, at this point, gives a couple of objections. The same objections we give, probably, when God says he wants to use us. Who am I? And God answers those two objections, verses 11 through 15, and the finality of that whole exchange is God telling Moses that I am sent you. You know, who should I say sent me? Don't worry about it, Moses. I am sent you. God revealing himself as the self-existent one. And to further comfort Moses, what God does at the end of this chapter that we're going to look at today, verses 16 through 22, is he encourages Moses with a series of short-term prophecies, many of which will be fulfilled in Moses' lifetime. Prophecies concerning Israel's land, verses 16 and 17. Prophecies concerning Israel's leaders, verse 18. Prophecies concerning opposition that Moses would experience, verse 19. Prophecies concerning Egypt's judgment, verse 20. And then the chapter ends with a statement about how Israel, as she is being let out of Egypt, will actually plunder the Egyptians. I believe Jesus did the same kind of thing to the disciples huddled there in the upper room. 11 of them, Judas, the only unbeliever, having left the room, Jesus, speaking to the 11, said this to them in John 13, verse 19, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." John 13, verse 29. And then one chapter later, to the same group in John 14, verse 29, Jesus said, "I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." I mean, how is it that these 11 could leave the upper room and turn the world upside down, as the book of Acts records? Well, obviously part of that reason is they were given the Holy Spirit, which was their source of power. But something else that gave them courage is these predictions that Jesus made. Jesus said, "I'm going to make a series of short-term predictions. These are going to happen this week, most of them. And when you see how fast and accurately they're going to come to pass, that I'm going to be betrayed by my own people, that I'm going to be betrayed by a friend, that Peter will deny me three times, that I will be killed by the Gentiles, that I will rise from the dead, etc., etc., etc." When you see these prophecies happen in real time this week, you're going to know that I am, which is the same title that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3, the self-existent one. And so that's the kind of the spirit and the tone in which I look at these short-term prophecies. These are there to build Moses' growing confidence as to exactly who he's dealing with here. He's dealing with God himself. And so he should not be afraid of the assignment that God has given Moses. I don't know what assignment God has given you or will give you, but I can guarantee you this much: whatever he wants you to do will be bigger than you. And when something comes into our inbox, which is bigger than us, we have a tendency to fall into fear. And the reason we're afraid of it is we can't handle it in our own strength. And that's why we need to trust the Lord. I mean, if God gave you something to do that you could pull off on your own, you wouldn't need God, right? But because it's bigger than us, we need God to help us, and so we have to depend upon Him. And how is it that we know we're dealing with God? Moses, in his life, just like the apostles, received these short-term predictions. So the first prediction deals with Israel's land, verses 16 and 17. And notice what verse 16 says, Exodus 3. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" First thing you need to do, Moses, as you embark on your assignment at the ripe old age of 80, is you need to gather the leadership of the nation of Israel, and you have to tell them that God is aware of everything that has happened to them by way of abuse and enslavement in the land of Egypt. You know, we have a tendency to think that God is sort of up there somewhere and he really doesn't understand what's going on in our lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's a personal God. The very hairs on our head are numbered. And you might be saying, well, what if I don't have any hair left? Well, maybe he'll number your eyelashes or something. But whatever it takes to number you, he's aware of you. He's aware of your issues. He's aware of my issues. He's aware of our needs. He's a personal God. He's an intimate God. He cares very deeply about us, and that's what God discloses to Moses there in verse 16. I'm going to take you, Moses, and use you as my instrument to take my people out of Egyptian bondage, which is called redemption. Redemption is the purchasing of someone from bondage through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Of course, the innocent sacrifice here is going to be the Passover lamb. But you see the typology in the Christian life. The whole Christian life is described as a similar form of redemption. The New Testament doesn't explain this in detail. It does explain it, but it's kind of a concept you have to move into the New Testament with an understanding of what the term means going back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is it's portrayed. The redemption or the purchasing from bondage through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And that's what God is doing here with Israel, and that's what he does with us related to Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is before I met Jesus, my life was an incredible bondage, a prison. Incarceration. And it wasn't until you move into the freedom that Jesus Christ offers that you realize that you actually were in prison, because a lot of times in prison, we don't even recognize we're in prison. That's how we've become comfortable in the world system and with sin. And God says those are the very things that are enslaving you. And I have come into the world to redeem you, to take you out of that through the blood of an innocent sacrifice, the blood of my son. And when God takes you out of something, which is what's described in verse 16, the bondage that Israel is in, he leads them into something. Something better. And so that something better is described right there in verse 17. Exodus 3, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm taking you out of this prison that you have been in, and Israel had been in it for 400 years. And I'm not just redeeming you from something, I'm redeeming you to something. I'm going to replace what you were in with something far greater and far better. And this is a beautiful picture of what the Lord does with us. Christianity is not about being taken out of something, it's also being taken into something better. Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 says, for he rescued us. Did you know we needed rescuing? You can't really recognize you need a rescue until you recognize you're drowning. The Bible says without Jesus we're drowning. For he rescued us from, this is what he takes us out of, from the domain of darkness. That's the satanic realm of the world system that we live in, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have, and here's our buzzword, redemption, which is already spelled out for us what it means in the book of Exodus, to the forgiveness of sins. God has taken me out of something, but he's brought me into something far better. I'm a citizen of his kingdom, which is coming to planet Earth. Do you believe that? You know, the world today, with all of its struggles and all of its problems, is actually on probation. It's just a matter of time before Jesus shows up, his feet touch planet Earth, and he establishes his long-awaited kingdom. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 calls it a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It can't be voted out of power. It's not subject to the latest opinion poll. And I'm part of it. I'm a member of it. I'm a son or an heir of it. And so are you. As you find yourself in Christ Jesus, a son or daughter of the coming kingdom. And so since that is true and I'm a son of the kingdom, Matthew 13 verse 38 tells me that. Galatians 4 verse 7 says, if a son, then an heir. You know, it's not like I'm going to be promoted to CEO. But as an heir, I'm going to run the and own the whole company. I mean, it's one thing managing something. It's another thing inheriting something. You can be promoted to senior level management, but that's not even you. You're going to inherit the whole thing. And that's your high calling in Christ Jesus. God gave that to us by way of redemption. And so since that's true, since that's my identity, spiritually speaking, the Bible says that, the only thing I can do now is just sort of live my life befitting of heirship. I mean, I try to live a life under God's power that fits this new identity that I've been given. And so it's a marvelous picture there of redemption in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14. Paul, expecting us to have already understood the concept of redemption, having studied the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus is a record of Israel's redemption. God taking them from something and to something. May I just say to you that God is really good at this? He's really good at taking the nation of Israel out of their land and bringing them back into the same land. In fact, God is so good at this, he does it in the Bible three times. The first one we're reading about here, from Egypt to Canaan. There's a picture of the trajectory of what it's going to look like. The second one will occur about 700 or 800 years later, after they're in the land, where they're going to be taken to the east for discipline purposes. Maybe God has you in that season of discipline right now, but that doesn't cancel his program for you. The nation of Israel was disciplined. They were brought about 350 miles to the east, a place called Babylon, about 800 years after they had entered the land under Joshua. And as the prophet Jeremiah says, I have the scriptures there on my chart, there in the middle, Jeremiah 25 verse 11, Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Just like God said, after 70 years, you're going to come out of Babylon and come right back into the same land. So the first return happened in the season of Moses' life. We're reading about it here. The second return happened in the Persian time period. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk all about it. And the third time that it will happen is happening right now. God told the nation of Israel that you're going to go into worldwide dispersion, which happened post AD 70, when the nation rejected her king. The Romans will come, you're going to go into worldwide dispersion, and I'm going to put you into worldwide dispersion for purposes of discipline. And at the right time, I'm going to bring you out of dispersion right back into your own land in preparation for the end time events, the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, etc. And I can't tell you how many churches will deny that third return. They'll pretend like it's not happening. But the truth of the matter is it is happening. You read about it every single day in your newspapers. When you see any news story related to the nation of Israel in the Middle East. Israel today in the Middle East is not the final product of what God will do. It's just the first fruits. But it's happening. And I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but this much I know. If the first return happened literally, and the second return happened accurately and literally, I have a tendency to think that the third one will happen the same way. Amen? And so this is a marvelous thing that we're reading about in the Bible. It's just a magnificent picture of redemption. Removal from the land, brought back into the land. It's happened twice in biblical history, And it's actually happening now. When you see the Jerusalem Post in Hebrew, and you see the Hebrew language revived, and you see an ancient people being recycled into the same land that they were in 2,000 years earlier, and you see the world community upset about it, because that's what God said would happen. You know, when God makes a move, he doesn't really need everybody's majority opinion, you know, to execute what he wants to do. He says, I'm going to do it, and people won't like it. The whole world will hate Israel. But it's me at work. And people say to me, you know, I wish God would do miracles today. Are you kidding me? You look at the Middle East, that's an absolute miracle. The miracle on the Mediterranean, the nation of Israel. A nation that was outside of its land for 2,000 years, and every sociologist will tell you that when a nation is removed from its land for that period of time, it loses its cultural distinctiveness. That's why all of these ites that we just read about, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. I mean, how many Jebusites do you know? Hey, so-and-so and so-and-so moved in down the street. What a lovely Jebusite family. What happened to the Jebusites? Well, they, being outside of their land, assimilated. They lost their cultural identity. But with Israel, it'll be different. She'll be outside of her land, not just for a few generations, which is all it really takes for assimilation to occur into a host country, but she will be outside of her land for 2,000 years, and she will go right back into that same land, speaking the exact same language, having her exact same culture and religion. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that that has never, ever, ever, ever happened in world history. And yet we're the very generation to see it happen. So Moses is kind of on the front end of that, being given prophecies about the first return from Egypt, Moses being a key player that God is using to bring that about. And then we have a prophecy, verse 18, of Israel's leadership. Verse 18, it says, they will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go to a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Probably the issue on Moses' mind is, why in the world would the leadership of the nation of Israel, when I gather them and tell them what you're going to do, Lord, and as we go together to the Egyptian leadership, to Pharaoh, why would they believe me? Why would they embrace me? Why would they accompany me? Why would they accept me? This is the same crowd that hated my leadership 40 years earlier. Moses is probably thinking about Exodus 2 verse 14 when he, through natural power, tried to intervene and stop an Egyptian from abusing a Hebrew. And then he tried to do something similar the next day. You remember what they said to him 40 years earlier. But he said, who made you, that's Israel's leadership to Moses, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. I mean, this is what turned Moses into a fugitive of justice. The leadership wouldn't respond to him as leader. And now 40 years have passed and he's wondering, are these people going to respond to my leadership or not? And God says, don't worry about it. I've got it covered. The truth of the matter is, if you're called to do something in business, if you're called to do something in management, and God has put you in that position, the people that are opposing you, and you will face opposition, Moses did, I'll show you that in just a moment, those people are completely under the authority and the control of God. And at the right time, God is completely capable and able to change people's hearts and you start to see a response from people as you step out, not in your own timing and energy, but in God's timing and energy. Moses, over 40 years, has learned about that. And he has in the back of my mind, what if they reject me like they did 40 years earlier? God says, don't worry about that. I've got that covered. And here's what, as you gather the elders of Israel and go into Egypt, and keep in mind who the leader of Egypt was. This is the leader of the world, the known world at the time. It would be like God telling you to go into the White House. This is essentially what Moses is being told to do. And tell the President of the United States X, Y, and Z, and the President of the United States is going to do exactly what you tell him to do. I mean, you would say to yourself, well, who am I to do something like that? Well, it's not you doing it. You're just an instrument. And so when you do this, you're going to ask of a somewhat minimal request. Verse 18, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So Egypt is going to do what you say, eventually. They're going to have a little bit of a temper tantrum, though, until we hit plague 10. Then they'll get the picture. The leadership of Israel is going to submit to your authority. So since I am the I am, right, the self-existent one, the uncaused cause, the one who people are dependent upon for their next breath, why are you so worried about people? I mean, what we should be concerned about is, am I walking in God's calling? If you're walking in God's calling, then God is going to take care of potential opponents. The Bible teaches that the fear of man is a snare. I know from personal experience that we can spend far more time being afraid of people than we are God. And the fact of the matter is, what you need is the calling of God on your life. And you don't need qualifications for this. God doesn't call the qualified, because none of us are qualified. He qualifies the called. Whatever God has told you to do, instructed you to do, led you to do, then just start walking out in it. Don't be intimidated by potential opponents, because God is very good at handling them. So Israel's leadership, although unresponsive 40 years earlier, is going to submit to you, as will ultimately the leader of the known world, Pharaoh. And what are you to ask Pharaoh for? It seems like a pretty minimal request. He says in end of verse 18, so now please let us go 3 days. I mean, not even forever, but we just want to go 3 days, journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. So let us go and let us do our worship for 3 days in the wilderness. Now, the reason it's 3 days is because God is trying to create worship independent of the Egyptians. You need to get away for 3 days. You need to do your worship. You need to do your sacrifice. And that's all Moses really was asking for. And this, of course, is a prelude to what is coming. When the nation of Israel is finally free or liberated from Egypt, they will build in the wilderness the tabernacle. God will lay out the instructions for the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 31, and then they will actually build the tabernacle in chapters 35 through 40. And you know what? They're going to ask for money, resources. And you know what happens here? There are so many resources that come in for the construction of the tabernacle that Moses has to stand up and say, quit sending in resources. We've got too many. I mean, when was the last time you saw a televangelist do that? You know, we got so much money, you know, please keep it, give it to somebody else. Because the truth of the matter is, what God orders, he pays for. I mean, if God wants something to come into existence, he is going to finance and fund whatever it is he wants to finance and fund, because it's his project and not our project. You know, the problem is when we start to do our own projects. Well, God says, it's your project, I'm not going to pay for it, you pay for it. And so you have to start begging and pleading and all of these kinds of things. But the truth of the matter is, God's work, done God's way, never lacks his resources. You can take it to the bank. That's how you know a ministry has stepped out of the leading of God, and many of them do. Because it becomes, you know, sort of a thing where we're going to, and I've always hated it when pastors say this, we're going to take the offering. I much prefer the verbiage, we'll receive the offering. Because we don't take things from anybody. I mean, take it sounds like, you know, you've got your fists clenched and we're going to come and rip it out of your hands. I'm so proud, by the way, to be involved in a church that doesn't even take up an offering. And God has been really good at fulfilling the needs of this church. But so many people that get up and they say, we're going to take the offering, when they ought to be saying, we're going to receive the offering. And maybe they shouldn't even be saying that. And you might say to yourself, well, I'm going to keep my money. Well, if that's the way you think, you got a lot of learning to do, because first of all, it's not your money. It's God's money. God understands that. You don't. He's going to have to put you through a learning curve. And you know what? If you don't want to give to the work of the Lord, then keep it. You miss out on the blessing. So with all of this being said, you know, all of this begging and pleading and crying for money and give, 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 at some point, something like that is no longer a ministry. A ministry exists to bless the people. A ministry is here for the people. When the people are constantly put under financial duress or pressure, then it's not a ministry. The people exist to promote whatever machinery, you know, leadership happened to be promoting. So give us 3 days. We're going to go into the wilderness and worship. Worship obviously is important for God, because there's going to be built there in the wilderness a tabernacle, which is kind of a prelude for the coming temple. And money is not going to be a problem, because Moses is actually going to have the problem of too much money and too much resources. So let us go for 3 days. You'll notice that days plus a number equals a 24-hour day. Amen? No one would interpret this as let us go for 3 billion years. Hey, Pharaoh, give us 3 billion years off. Because yom, the Hebrew word for day, plus a number, always, anywhere in the Bible, always means a 24-hour day. So why, if Moses also wrote Genesis 1, why are we playing games with Genesis 1? You know, why are we telling people that each of those days is really an age, when we would never interpret yom, day plus a number like that anywhere else? Well, the reason is because evangelicals have become intimidated by the evolution revolution. So they've started to attach the Bible to a moving target, meaning let's rewrite it to keep up with the modern philosophers of the day. And we're not going to do that here. God means what he says and says what he means. I agree more with Answers in Genesis, the Institute for Creation Research. Just took all of our kids to see the Noah's Ark exhibit there. I became one of the kids on the trip. It was great. And it's so wonderful to be in an environment that wants to stand on the authority of God's Word. And let's hold the secularist accountable to God's Word and see if they're really doing science or not, or are they imposing philosophy? So we're not going to keep rewriting Genesis 1 to keep up with modern philosophy masquerading as science, because as you'll hear from Russ Miller at our prophecy conference coming up next year, early next year, science is the believer's best friend. True science always agrees with the Bible, and the Bible always agrees with true science. Science is something observable, testable, and repeatable. When someone is speculating about something that happened billions of years ago that they weren't there to see, that's not science. You can call it whatever you want, but don't call it science, because it's not observable, testable, and repeatable. And the last time I checked, there's only one eyewitness that was there. That's God. And he tells us exactly how he did it. Yom plus a number equals 6 24-hour days. And so that's how we interpret verse 18, same author, when Moses says, is going to say to Pharaoh, let us go into the wilderness, and we'll be back in 3 billion years. Doesn't say that. It says 3 24-hour days. So we have a prophecy about Israel's land. We have a prophecy about Israel's leadership submitting to Moses. But then there's a prophecy about opposition. Verse 19, Exodus chapter 3. God tells Moses, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So you're going to come out with your plan and you're going to announce it to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is not necessarily going to like it. In fact, he's going to oppose it until his will is broken. I'm not sure how we ever got the idea in our heads that God's plan is executed without opposition. I guess somehow we started to think that if I'm walking in the will of God, all of my opponents would disappear. I mean, all of my critics would disappear. But the truth of the matter is, Moses was directly in the will of God, and Pharaoh countered him and opposed him every step of the way. So if you're walking in what you think is the will of God and you're getting pushback because of it, don't think that you're somehow out of the will of God. You could be getting pushback from people and be directly in the will of God. Moses being a textbook example of that. I mean, doesn't Paul tell us that this is going to happen? Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, for our struggle. You mean the Christian life is a struggle? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. People aren't the problem. It's the demonic source of energy behind people. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says, Ephesians 6 verse 12, which is what I just read. You step out, you start walking in the will of God, you're going to get immediate resistance. And the people that are resisting you won't even know why they're resisting you. Because they're being energized by something darker and greater than themselves, the demonic realm. I mean, if everything in your life is smooth sailing, and everything's working out, and there's no frustrations, and there's no setbacks, and there's no discouragement, I would maybe start to question, are you really walking in the will of God? Because show me any character in the Bible that walks in the will of God that's not resisted every single step of the way. And so Moses, this actually is going to happen to you. Paul the apostle in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9 talks about a door that was opened to him for ministry. And he writes, for a wide door for effective service has opened up to me. And it's so tempting to stop reading at that point. Praise the Lord, an opportunity. Praise the Lord, a doorway of opportunity. But the rest of the verse says this, and there are many adversaries. The opportunity increased, so do the opponents. the opportunity to serve God in a special way was presented to me, but so did the critics. Yeah, God gave me a great offensive ability, but here comes the defense. Is it going to be man-to-man? Is it going to be zone? Is it going to be a half-court press? Is it going to be a full-court press? What's coming at me? Because the other team is not just going to sit there and let me score one basket after another. They're going to put some kind of defense on me, and that's what happens when you start to walk with God. In any realm you're in, family, business, ministry, whatever God is doing in your life, don't think that the opponents somehow mean that you're out of God's will. Paul says the door open, but here come the adversaries. You know, but the nice thing about God is the adversaries don't have the final say. God does. This is what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, a little struggling church. He says, a great door of opportunity has been opened to you. And then he says this, which no man can shut. Yeah, you've got your opponents. You even got a group of people called the Synagogue of Satan. Talk about a group of people that don't like you. I mean, they're even called the Synagogue of Satan. And they're fighting you every step of the way, but the truth of the matter is they don't have the final say. Because I open the door, and what I open, man can't close. So the existence of an opportunity with opposition doesn't mean that's not a authentic, legitimate opportunity from the Lord. Yeah, Moses, these things are going to happen. The leadership of Israel is going to submit to you. I'm going to use you, actually, to start the first return. But Pharaoh is not going to come along nicely or peaceably. I'm going to have to break his will, which, of course, God does through the 10 plagues, particularly the 10th plague, which would take Pharaoh's firstborn away. And once that happens, you know, he's willing to play ball for a little while. Because as you know the story, and if you don't know the story, you will know the story by the time we finish this book. He has a change of heart and he corners Israel there on the Red Sea after they've been taken out of Egypt. And you've either read the Bible or seen the movie, right? Charlton Heston. The waters part, and Israel makes it through the parted waters, and here come the pursuing Egyptians. God closes the water. And then what explodes in Exodus 15 is the greatest example you can have of worship in the whole Bible. Because God's people are so blown away by what God did by drowning the Egyptians. They just explode into praise and worship. And you have a whole chapter of the Bible devoted to that, you know, as we will see. And then in the process of these short-term prophecies, God articulates Egypt's judgment. And you see that there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he, Pharaoh, your opponent, your critic, your adversary, will let you go. And of course, this is coming in Exodus 5 through 10. 10 major plagues are going to fall upon Pharaoh and Egypt because they were non-compliant. And it's kind of interesting that with each plague, God turns up the pressure. As Pharaoh hardens his heart further, God applies more pressure. And he applies more pressure till finally you get to plague number 10 and his firstborn is dead and he says, okay, get out of here. But then he changes his mind and gets drowned in the Red Sea. This is what redemption is. It's God taking his people out of the bondage that they've been in for 400 years through miraculous power. It's a description of the Christian life. It's a description of what God has done for you by releasing you from Satan's grasp and transferring you into the coming kingdom of his Son. God had had enough of Egypt. And finally he said, that's enough. It's time for judgment. And you get to that point. We saw that in Genesis 6 verse 4. Just before the flood, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So God put up with this pre-flood generation for 120 years, and they got so wicked and so unresponsive to God that God says, that's enough. You know, the age of grace is over. You're going to watch the same thing happen with the Canaanites that Joshua is going to slaughter at God's command after giving them so many centuries to repent. The same thing happened with the wicked descendants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you spare Sodom if you can find 10 righteous? God says, I'll do that. But the problem here is these people have gone so far in living outside of the creation mandates that I have given that they're mixing things that shouldn't be mixed. They're experimenting with things that shouldn't be experimented with. They're so tampering with my design that God says, you're done. It's a horrifying thing when you think about it that you can actually, as a civilization, exhaust the patience of God himself, who is nothing but patient. This is why Peter in 1 Peter 3 says of the flood, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. I think God is giving our country a lot of patience right now. But I also believe that we're living on borrowed time. I don't think the grace that we have been given is something that just you can count on as lasting forever. Unless our country repents. And I see a lot of patriotism today, and I thank God for it. I don't see a lot of repentance. I don't see a lot of contrition. You know, it's kind of interesting in the old days, particularly in the South, if you went to the front of a church, they had these benches at the front of the church. And what was the bench for? Well, they were there for people to kneel, and they were basically called crying benches. And basically you went there because you were just so contrite about your sin. And that's where you went sort of to emote. I mean, when was the last church you were in that had that kind of a practice? I mean, we as evangelical Christians don't even think that way anymore. I mean, church is kind of about us and it's about our preferences. You know, whatever happened to just sorrow over sin, sorrow over the direction of our country. You don't see that kind of thing because we've become very man-centered, anthropocentric, me-centered. That James 4, weep and wail, you sinners, wash your hands, those kind of passages, we just don't really pay attention to. And yet, as far as God is concerned, they seem to be very, very appropriate, those passages. When was the last sermon you heard anywhere? Now this church is different because we just preached on this when we were in verse 5. But on the holiness of God. You know, Jonathan Edwards started in America through God's power what's called the Great Awakening. You can look it up historically. And when he gave his sermon that stimulated this revival, the title of it is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And any historian, he did this in Massachusetts, any historian I've ever read says the guy was not much of an orator. I mean, he wasn't much of a speaker. He just wrote it out. It's a famous sermon. You could easily find it on the internet. He just read it. And the whole country repented. Because God took that sermon and produced the first great awakening in America. I just don't hear sermons like that today. What I hear is your best life now and what God's going to do for you and those kind of things, which I guess have their place, maybe not. But I'm just not hearing the type of sorrow, contrition over sin that God seems to require of his people from time to time. So here we go, Moses, I am going to bring judgment on the known power of the day. They've run their course and the 10 plagues are coming. But verses 21 and 22, you're not going to leave empty-handed because you're going to plunder the Egyptians. Look what verses 21 and 22 say. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Verse 21. But every woman shall, won't pursue that too much there. Every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and of gold and of clothing. You will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. So when you leave, you're not leaving empty-handed. You're leaving with the wealth of Egypt. It's a concept called plundering the Egyptians. God, 600 years earlier in the Abrahamic covenant, said this would happen. Genesis 15 verse 13 said, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Verse 16, it says, and in the fourth generation they, that's the future generation of Israelis, will return here, Canaan, for the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. And right in the mix of that, God says this in verse 14, I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. I mean, before Egypt is judged and before you are redeemed and liberated, you're taking their wealth with you. This certainly adds meaning to Proverbs 13 verse 22. Which says the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Did you know that? I mean, you don't really have to worry about the guy next door who's godless and is going through his eighth divorce and beats his wife and his kids hate him and his employees hate him, yet he's filthy rich. You say to yourself, why does a guy like that get ahead? And here I am trying to live the Christian life and I'm nowhere near he's at in terms of monetary value. Well, God says just wait a little while because one of these days his wealth is going to be yours. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. You mean the Lamborghini and the BMW and the jacuzzi and the tennis court that he has? Yeah, just wait for the kingdom age. All that stuff is going to fall right into your hands. And I'm not preaching a gospel of greed here, as you know, but the Bible says what it says. You know, when you guys leave, you're not leaving empty-handed. You will plunder the Egyptians. You're going to have gold. And you know what? They're going to need it, because what are they going to build in the wilderness? A tabernacle. Exodus 35 and verse 5 says, take from among you a contribution to the Lord Whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze. Bring the gold. So we're going to build the tabernacle. Well, where did the gold come from? I mean, was there like an ATM out there in the Sinai Peninsula? No, that the gold came from what they took from the Egyptians on the way out. Exodus 35, verse 22, it says, then all whose hearts were moved, them, both men and women, came and brought the brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and all the articles of gold. So they did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Where did the gold come from? From plundering the Egyptians. And then when they get to the other side of the Red Sea, after God closes the waters and drowns the Egyptians, they start to worship the Lord with musical instruments. Well, where did a bunch of slaves get musical instruments from? They plundered the Egyptians. Exodus 15, verse 20 says, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Where did you get the timbrel? See, and this kind of shows you the superficiality of people that say, well, you can only have an organ in the church or a piano. Don't have a guitar, because the devil's in the guitar, right? Don't have drums. Don't have anything like that. And the truth of the matter is they had all this pagan stuff that they took and they turned it around to worship the Lord. It's not the musical instrument that's the issue. It's, are you using the musical instrument, whatever it is, and we may not even have musical instruments. Do it a cappella. Is that how you say that? Do it in spirit and truth. That's the issue. Don't get hung up on this worship style, that worship style. Just say to the Lord, I'm here to worship in spirit and truth. And all this talk about, you know, this musical instrument's okay, but not this one. I'm not sure people that say stuff like that have really ever read the book of Exodus. Because these were Egyptian musical instruments that they turned for the glory of God. These were pagan pieces of wealth that they turned around for the glory of God. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. And they built this tabernacle in the Sinai Peninsula. Let me just close with this. There's been a huge abuse of this concept, plundering the Egyptians. It's been used to teach the doctrine that the Bible is like a piece of Swiss cheese. It's got holes in it. That you have to plug up with worldly wisdom. So, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral letters, are not enough, we're told, to organize God's church. You've got to delve deeply into management theory and marketing. You better get your sermons to line up with Maslow's hierarchy of needs, which is classic marketing. You know, do you realize that I was, one of my majors in college was business? And I'd spent probably about 3 years of my life teaching business-related courses at the community college level. And then I went to the seminary and they taught me the same stuff. They just threw a few verses in some of the pastoral ministries classes. I knew exactly what they were doing. They were taking worldly wisdom and using it to fill what they perceived it as gaps or holes in the Word of God. People in the area of origins do this all of the time. Genesis 1 is not enough to help you understand the beginning. You need to understand Darwin and Charles Lyell and all of these godless people. You don't think the Bible is enough, do you? And then you get into the area of counseling and they tell you that, you know what, the Bible is not enough to counsel people. You need the thoughts of Abraham Maslow, Charles Skinner, Freud, Carl Jung. By the way, did you know that Carl Jung had a spirit guide who was a demon. Catch this, named Philemon. That was his spirit guide. And he was listening to a demon gathering all of this psychological data, and the evangelical church says, gosh, we need all that stuff to be brought into modern day counseling. And in the process, what everyone is doing is they're not denying the inerrancy of the scripture, they're denying the sufficiency of scripture. The great battle of our time period is not the inerrancy of the scripture. Every church on the block will hold to the inerrancy of scripture. What they don't believe in is the sufficiency of scripture. Is the Bible enough to counsel somebody? Is the Bible enough to organize a church? Is the Bible enough to explain origins? And when you confront them on it, here's what they say. Well, we're just plundering the Egyptians. They'll use this passage. Folks, when Israel plundered the Egyptians, they didn't take with them Egyptian philosophy. See that? They took their metal. And sometimes they didn't do such a good job with the metal because they built a golden calf also, right? And so ever since I've come of age as a Christian and I've tried to speak up and out about the sufficiency of scripture, I have always had somebody throw this verse or verses in my face saying, well, you know, you can borrow from Darwin and Young and everyone else because Egypt did. They were plundering the Egyptians. And in the process, what they're saying is the Bible isn't enough. Let me just make this as clearly as I know how to make it. When you come to this church and you hear preaching and teaching from this church, it's coming out of this book. You're not going to get a bunch of worldly wisdom from me because I don't have any. I'm a one-book guy. You want to come to me for counseling? You're going to get counseling from this book. You want some kind of explanation for how everything came into existence? I'm going to this book. You want to know about what's to come? You're not going to get Nostradamus or anything else. You're going to get this book. Because Sugarland Bible Church does not just embrace the inerrancy of the scripture. We have taken a position on the sufficiency of scripture, that the scripture is enough. Now, if you've got a broken arm and it's outside the realm of the Bible, I'll send you to the doctor or the hospital. That's like outside my expertise. But if it's dealing with something that's within my expertise, which is these 66 books, I don't have anything to tell you but what's in here. And if you're looking for something other than what I have to tell you that what's in here, my suggestion is you go to another church. Because there's an awful lot of churches that will fill up those holes with all kinds of stuff, which we're not going to do here. Can I get an amen on that? Second Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God, and then it says at the bottom there, and will equip you for every good work. Every good work. Everything you need is right here. You want to be better with money? It's right here. You want to have your emotions under control? It's right here. Do you want to be a better husband, a wife? You want better interaction with your parents as a child? It's all right here. You want to build a church? It's right here. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says that God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through His promises. 1 Peter 2, 2 says, like newborn babes, long for pure milk of the Word. You know, when your newborn is crying, and they can be quite loud, and you go in to feed that newborn, and you start mixing the pure milk with some other substance, you're going to have a developmental problem on your hands. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 talks about the pure milk of the Word. That's how you grow. like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You want to grow? Purity of the word. Not the word of God mixed with a bunch of human wisdom, sufficiency of the scripture. This is why one of our position statements at Chafer Seminary is as follows. We believe in the complete adequacy of scripture, for in it God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We hold therefore that the word of God by itself is sufficient to prepare a person for a lifetime of effective ministry. Inerrancy of the Bible is a great discussion, but let's up the game, shall we? Let's not just stand on inerrancy of the scripture. Let's stand on its sufficiency. So we pray, Lord, we're grateful for your dealings with Moses and the things that you reveal. We pray you'll be with us as we move into chapter 4 next week and discover more of your content related to encouragement to Moses. Help this not to be a history lesson. Help this to meet us in the nasty now and now as we walk with you by way of faith. I do pray, Lord, if anyone is here within the sound of my voice that does not know you personally, that I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. They would recognize the final words of your Son on the cross, "It is finished," and trust in him and him alone for their eternity, the forgiveness of their sins, and the safekeeping of their soul. I pray if anyone has never done that, that even now in their heart of hearts, they would do that. I do pray, Lord, if anyone is confused about it, that they would seek me out after the service to get better understanding. I just pray many, many people, Lord, within the sound of my voice, would be trusting in the work of the Savior. We're grateful for what you have revealed, what you have given us. We lift up these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and God's people said,